call themselves by the name of Christ. And we've started, and we're going to go as the Lord permits through the Bible. And we're starting in Matthew, and we're going to go through the Gospels, and then into Acts, and from there, I expect, into the Epistles, and then maybe, the Lord willing, into the Old Testament. And what we're doing is picking out these scriptures that are primarily or specifically directed to the church. And we're trying to present them in the form that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ would present them to us if he were standing here today. And we've begun with what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. We have told you that we believe that this sermon probably went a matter of 3 or 3.5 hours. It wasn't a little 25-minute sermon as you could read it here in these three chapters. We're trying to present it with a little of the meat on it that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would put on it, but we're not going to vary from the Word at all. We're just simply giving you the Word, and that's what you're going to receive this morning. Now, Matthew, the 7th chapter. The question of judgment. The tendency among men is to judge one another. This is normal. It's to be expected. But there is a question of how far you go in your judging. And the judging of one person of another stops where you determine right and wrong in the direction of heaven or hell. So in this sense, you're not to be judged, and you're not to judge each other. The thing you need to learn is that you're going to be judged in at least two respects as you judge others. If you judge the people around you to be evil and corrupt and mean, that's what you're going to receive. And it's the way your Heavenly Father is going to look at you, because it's going to affect you. You see in others what there is in yourself. Now, let's get down to specifics. Within the framework of the church, you see a fault in your brother. A little speck of sawdust in his eye. And in your Christian love, you want to get it out. And you pull out your handkerchief and say, "Here, dear, beloved brother, you come over here. You have a little speck of sawdust of sin in your life. Let me help you get it out. Let me show you where you're wrong." Mm-hmm. A word of caution to you. It's kind of like a sawmill down the road here where we pass as we come up. If you can see that little bit of sawdust in his own eye, the probability is you have one of these sugar pine trees up in front of your face and in your own eye so that you can't see. It's awful easy to see the faults and the problems that beset another, the error of his way, but you don't have any right to correct your brother until you have that particular fault out of your own life and out of the way. Your own sin is going to blind you. And elsewhere in the scripture it said, "Be careful where the blind leads the blind. They're going to fall on the wayside." Get straight with God yourself, and then maybe you can help your brother. Now, it's right that Christians help one another. It's right that the church corrects the church. But it has to be done from the proper viewpoint. There needs to be much soul searching on the part of the individual who's going to do the correcting. He needs to know that he's right before the Lord before he ever starts with his brother. Now, in the previous messages and in the previous chapters that we have brought to you, there is a lot of very valuable instruction. Again, this instruction is for the church. It's not to be cast out into the world, first of all. It's a standard that the world can no way live up to. So don't give this holy instruction to those who don't have the name of Christ, the presence of His Spirit living within them. They can't comply with it, and you're wasting your breath. And in parentheses, what is inserted here is they need to come back to the basics of salvation, the evangelical message, the blood of Christ. That is what you give to them. But this particular instruction, you're wasting your breath when you give it to them. They can't comply with it. They wouldn't understand it. And it's like giving the food from your table to the dogs in the field. More than that, it's like casting pearls before a swine. The illustration we have here is a herd of swine, and somebody takes the most valuable pearl necklace that they could have, breaking it and scattering the pearls under the feet of the swine. And then realizing what they've done, they go and attempt to recover the pearls. And what's going to happen? Why, they're literally going to be eaten of the hogs. And that's the way this world is. And we need to face it. This instruction is for Christians, or those who would be Christians. So, care for it. Protect it. And realize its value to you who go by the name of Christ. Now, again, the instruction that you've had so far is not easy to take. And if you were left alone in the flesh, you would find it extremely difficult to comply with. But it's not impossible. And so the word says, ask in prayer of God, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened. Now, if this word has not brought you to a place that you've examined yourself and you have realized that you do have shortcomings, that you haven't lived according to what Jesus says a Christian ought to live, then there is something wrong and you need help. And if you come to God and you ask for that help, He's going to give it to you. If you seek within His Word the means for fulfilling His Word, He'll show it to you. And if you don't understand, then you'll knock, He'll open that Word to you. Now I'll go you a step further. You know that in this world and in the physical, that if you ask reasonably, you receive. And if you seek diligently, you usually find. And you know that when you knock on the door, if there's anyone in, if for no more other reason than curiosity, they're going to come and open the door to you. How much more so when you come to the throne of God and you ask Him for that which is good, is He going to be prepared to give it to you? And when you search diligently in the Word, how much more willing is the Spirit going to be to show you and the people of the world? And if you knock, how much more quickly is God going to open the door, who knows you and knows your heart? Come on now. Let's look at it. Most of us in the room have been parents. And if our child comes to us and says, I'm hungry, give me something to eat. Are you going to go out and give him a rock to eat? Or straw? No. You won't. If he asks for bread, you're not going to go out and get a slice of rock and put peanut butter on it for him. No. If he asks for a can of salmon or sardines, you're not going to go out and find a poisonous snake and hand it to him. No, and let me tell you something else. Talking to Christians and speaking the Word in the flesh, as you've already acknowledged in the Sunday school class this morning, we are weak, we are evil, our righteousness is as those filthy rags that were mentioned earlier. That's what we are. And if we are in that condition, even as Christians, and we give good gifts to our children, how much more so is that Heavenly Father who loves us with a love that is beyond measure going to give us the good gifts that we desire, that we need for our own welfare and for the promotion of His kingdom? Think about it. The Heavenly Father who gave His only begotten Son that we might have life everlasting, is He going to give us this kind of instruction and then not provide the means and the understanding that wherein that we might live by it and according to it? The question doesn't need an answer. You know the answer. Now, there is, again, a philosophy of the world that says, don't do anything to another person that you wouldn't want them to do to you. I mean, you treat your neighbor wrong, he's going to get even with you. But the Word of God goes a little further. The world says, be careful. Watch where you tread. Don't step on anyone's toes because they'll get even with you. Another part of the world says, yeah, and do it to him before he does it to you. Be quick on the draw. Swing first. Jesus never puts it that way. He reverses it, and he puts no conditions, and he makes no promises in relation to it. He says the command to the Christian is that in every case, without exception, you do for and to others as you, in the deepest desire of your heart, would want them to do to you. There are no conditions, and there are no promises of reward in connection with that. That's a command for the Christian to follow. And if you find that difficult, then once again, we'd best go back up to where we're told to ask and to seek and to knock. That is the command of God. That is for Christians, it is not for the world. Now, when you do that, you have summed up all of the law, all of the prophets, and all of the teaching of the Old Testament. Jesus was one who could say much in a very few words, and he did here. And the Word says so. This is a place that Christians ought to stop and pause and read and meditate and pray and digest and then act. It's not a place to go away from lightly. I'm sure he had much to say about it. But then he moves along and he says, you're to enter in on the straight road, narrow path, and the narrow gate. You look around you on this world today, and there are two choices to make. Jesus did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. That says it all. One way, one truth, one life, one means. It all is Jesus Christ and the Word. You can't come by any other way. And that is the narrow gate into God's presence and into heaven and whatever else you want to call it, eternal life. And that path is straight. There's no deviation from it. You can't change it. I won't change it. God will not change it. God's Word will not change it. It's eternal. Now all other ways are one way too. They lead to destruction. They're broad. The person without the fellowship of Christ can go any way he wants, in any direction, and do anything that satisfies his own conscience. But that way leads to sudden destruction
and that without remedy. It's death. There can't be any other choice. And the Christian needs to realize this. The Word is not saying here that we have a set of rules that we need to comply with. But there is a path that we walk on, and we walk on it because we are truly God's child, and we're in the path that He's laid out for us. And again, there can't be any other. Now, the thing we need to recognize, and I think in a way it's extremely discouraging until you look at it rather deeply, and then it becomes encouraging. There are many who take this broadway, and there are few who find the narrow gate and the straight way. And we know that in our witnessing and our teaching and our attempts to share the world with those on the broad pathway leading to destruction, that we're reproved, we're rejected, and it seems that the world has deaf ears. But every once in a while, we run across one of those who will listen. And that should be an encouragement. They're there. There is always that few who will find it. And remember, as we taught here one time, one of our jobs is to show them that straight and narrow way. All right. Now, another thing that we need to recognize, there are many within the framework of the church today who the Word calls false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. Very harmless gentlemen and ladies today who teach a very simple way. They take words out of context, like do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and say if you live that way, you'll get there, you'll be all right. Yes, that sounds harmless enough, but the Word of God says there are ravening wolves that will tear you limb from limb and devour you. They're not at all what they seem to be. You obey the Word, and you do these things because you are a child of God. You don't do it to enter in at the straight gate. You're already on it. The narrow road is the obedience to God's Word after you become the Christian. There can't be any other way. And so you obey and you perform according to the Word because you are a Christian, not to become a Christian. And so beware of those who will teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. Now you can know these people. It's simple enough. And the example that we're given here is you will know them by the fruits of their life. And we've talked a good deal about the fruits in a Christian life recently. And we're still on it. We'll be on it for a long while in the Sunday school class. It'll come up again and again. And Jesus makes it very simple. In the flesh today, you go out on the grounds here and you look at a tree and you can judge it. Now you know very well, to put it in its most elemental form, you don't take grapes off a thorn bush. There are no thorns on a grapevine. If you find thorns on a grapevine, there's something wrong. Be careful of the fruit. You must have made a mistake somewhere along the line. And you don't pick figs off of one of these artichoke thistles. If there's a funny little fruit on that artichoke thistle, get my mouth straight. You know it's not figs. You don't have any doubts about it. You might wonder what it is, and you might be tempted to taste, but you know it's not figs. And I'll go you a step further. If you have a diseased tree, and it's bringing forth rotten fruit year after year, it's good only for one thing. Cut it down, let it dry out a little bit, and put it in the fireplace. That's the only use you're going to get out of it. Now, you all have sense enough to judge that. And the Word of God says it's just as easy, if you will feed yourself on the Word of God, to judge those that teach you. And it is your responsibility as the body of Christ to judge the man who preaches to you and judge what he says. Judge him by the word. Be careful of wolves in sheep clothing. Now, we'll go a step further in that vein. There's coming a day when God is going to judge. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do the judging. And he's going to look at a group of people, these people, who, one, are the wolves in sheep clothing, and those who have followed him. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, our Heavenly Father, dear Jesus. And he's going to look at them, and he's going to have something that's going to seem a little harsh to say to them. These people will be beating at the gates of heaven, expecting to be there because of their good works. But it's not going to work that way. Again, if we're to judge in this life, it's on the basis of the fruit. And the Christian is expected to live as God commands. But these people, they'll say, we've taught, we've prophesied, we've preached in your name. And again, they'll use the name of Jesus very glibly, very readily, very freely. Why, we've even, by your name, cast out devils. And in your name we have done many mighty works. We have literally done miracles. And I think we need to pause and examine here. There are many things that are done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that are not necessarily of him. And we're told to test and try the spirits. We're going to come to that, the Lord willing, in the future. But here we'll insert the word of caution. Test them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to look and he's going to say, I never, ever did know you. I never knew you. And the implication is you have no right to use my name. You did not come by the way of the cross. You did not come by my shed blood. You came by your works, and again, they're filthy rags. I never knew you. And then the only other thing he can say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Again, if there are any in this group today who go by the name of Christ and they haven't come through the blood, stop and think. Where do you stand? And how will you stand in that particular time? Do you want to be in this group and say, hey, I've used the name of Jesus. I prayed in the name of Jesus. And have him look down and say, hey, I never knew you. You didn't have any right to my name. One, you didn't come through the blood. And two, you weren't willing to follow and take the path I laid out. You took the broad way, your own way, and that doesn't work. I never knew you. Depart from me. And I will say here and at this stage, I am asserting an opinion, but I think it's accurate. The worst thing about hell will be the final, total, complete separation from the fellowship and the love of our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That will be the worst thing. And when Jesus looks at an individual and says, depart from me, I never knew you, I think they're the most horrible words in all of Scripture. In our Sunday school class this morning, we heard what I think are some of the most glorious words. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he will say that about his child, each and every one of us. If you've come through the proper gate and on the proper path. Now, we're going to close this message. There is a framework here wherein a Christian should build. The Lord Jesus Christ has laid out the blueprint for our life. He's told us how to build upon His Word. There is no way the Christian can escape this or any of the other that is going to come in the future. And he said, now I want to compare some of the people sitting here and divide you into two groups. I've given the instructions. And one group is going to go out and they're going to build their house, their life, according to the Word of God and on the foundation of the Word of God and on the foundation of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. They're going to build the house. They're going to live the life. And they're going to build according to God's instructions. And when the time of judgment comes, when the storms come and the rain beats down and all the accusations of Satan are thrown, that house will stand and come through the storm and survive. But the other group who sits and hears the Word of God and picks and chooses that portion which they desire to use, they build the house, but they've forgotten the foundation of the Word of God. They have forgotten the foundation of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the only merit that an individual can come before God on, Jesus Christ Himself. So they've built on nothing but the sand. And what happens? Comes the same railing accusations of Satan, the storm of God's judgment, and no foundation, and the water begins to come down, begins to wash under the house, and those grains of sand that they've built upon their good works are going to wash away one at a time until there's nothing else but the house to stand on, and it will collapse and be washed away, and nothing will remain. How will you build? Are you willing to accept what the Lord Jesus Christ has laid out here as the path for a Christian? Or are you going to reject Him? This particular bit of scripture, and I would normally stop at verse 27, but I think that we need to observe it came to pass that when Jesus ended this preaching, the people marveled. They were astonished at what He taught. It wasn't as they had been used to, people parroting old words and inserting their opinions, but He spoke as one who had the authority to back up what He said. They were surprised. And that's the way it ought to be today. The Word of God in all of its glory and all of its final authority in our lives, making of us what we ought to be. And we ought to be astonished at the Word of God. Always. I don't think we should ever open the Word of God for what we're astonished at what it has to say for us. Think about it. Now, we're skipping over a few things. We know we finished up on 7. Chapter 8 has to do primarily with some miracles, and there isn't too much of anything directed specifically to, that's chapter 8 and 9, without anything specifically directed to Christians. Now, if you look in chapter 9, verses 11, 12, and 13 is a little bit there that you could say would apply, and then verses 14, 15, and 16, and 17 could apply to Christians, but I don't think it's anything that is startling or specific to Christians. It's a little bit of instruction that could apply to them or to anyone else. And now in chapter 10, we come into a situation here that we have to be careful on. The 12 apostles are sent out, and they're given very specific instructions and very specific powers. For instance, they are told to go to to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and not to go to the Gentiles. And there's a reason here. I find some of the commentaries seem to be a little vague on it, but it seems very plain to me. Jesus, in this particular portion of his ministry, before the cross, was called to announce the coming of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Now, if the nation of Israel had responded, it may well be that the New Testament history would be considerably different, that the millennium would have come in. But God, in his foreknowledge, knew of the response and the rejection and chose this particular method. He fulfilled his word. He fulfilled the message and the prophecies to the letter as far as the Jews were concerned up to that point. And then, knowing of their response and that they would reject, he had provided the method of reaching the Gentiles. Now, Jesus himself preached to the Gentiles, but we have a specific instruction here to the 12 apostles to go only to the nation of Israel. They were preached to the Jews, and they had the power to perform miracles. They could raise the dead. There's no record of them doing so in the period of time prior to the cross, but they had the power. They had the power to cast out demons. They had certain specific instructions. Now, keep that in mind and realize that as we pick up around verse 5 and we go through these instructions, verse 5 down to verse 15, through verse 15, covers this particular missionary journey of the apostles. From 16 on, it's still instruction to them, but it's instruction that applies to any who are sent out now to promote the gospel. And then as we get to, the Lord willing, somewhere around verse 27 or 28, you can say that the instruction is very specifically down to us who have the responsibility to witness today. All right? Now, I say all of that so that you will keep in mind this changing responsibility, this changing scene, as the words of Jesus are brought to you tonight. We don't have too much time. I'm going to try to stick as close to the word again tonight without little in the way of addition. But you just follow along as I try to give it as I think the Lord would speak to us today. Now, he sent forth the 12, and he told them not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but to go to the nation of Israel. All right? And he said, as you go, you preach. You teach the word. You tell my chosen people that for them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have the power to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the devils, and you have received this gift freely and you use it freely. Now, I said that they had certain specific powers. And I believe that, according to what I've been able to learn, these were powers for the sign, to signify the working of God. And we don't see them too commonly today. That doesn't mean that these things can't occur today. I'm inclined to believe that we reached a peak in the ministry of the apostles where this particular type of ministry was common. They had the power, it was very obvious, and after the death of the apostles, that declined until maybe very recent years. And that from here to the coming of the Lord, I believe that we'll see more of this. First, we'll see a counterfeit. We will see a counterfeit, which is going to fool a great number of people. But also, and here I'm inserting a personal opinion from what I've been able to learn. We'll try to verify it as we go through this particular series. As the tribulation begins, and maybe just prior to it, but most specifically, as it begins, certain witnesses will have the increasing power granted to them by God to indicate just exactly who they are and what they are. Again, whether there will be a counterfeit. And at times it will seem that the counterfeit is the most powerful and the greatest. All right. So, they had these particular powers. They were told also that they shouldn't provide much in the way of preparation. No extra money of any kind. Don't take extra clothing. Go and accept the hospitality of the towns that they went into. Look for the man or the family of reputation as being good people, and go there, and if you're welcomed in, you pronounce the peace of God upon the house. And if you find that they aren't all that they are required to be or should be, you leave and you take your peace with you. And if the town rejects you, you shake the dust of the town off of your feet as you leave. And for those that rejected this particular message, it was stated that Sodom and Gomorrah would find more mercy in the eyes of God than they would find. All right. Now that was a judgment and a command and a missionary journey to the Jews of that particular day on that side of the cross. And then he said, I send you forth as sheep. You have no defense. You are at the mercy of anyone that wants to attack you. And you'll think that you're in the midst of a pack of ravening wolves. Again, those wolves that would tear you apart if they possibly could. And my advice to you is to be as wise as the snake, the serpent, and as harmless as the dove. And it's been pointed out that taken singly, the wisdom of the serpent doesn't amount to much, has little effect. And the harmlessness of the dove makes it literally weak. All right? But you put the two together. You put the wisdom of the serpent to keep the individual out of sin, and the peacefulness of the dove together would make the individual strong. Someday I think I want to bring a message on that, and I'm going to leave that there. But this is the way they were supposed to be. Smart, but quiet and peaceful. And then they were to watch out for men, because their enemy, Satan, would be after them in the form of men. They would attack them. They would take them prisoner. And there would come a time that Christians would be taken before the judges and the courts of the day and be required to answer for their faith and to take the penalty that the courts and the judges may execute. Now, we don't have any record in the scriptures of these particular 12 individuals at this particular time having that particular problem. And so I take this as being a message for the church down through history. And today in this country, we seem to be blessed with the fact that we still have a semblance of religious freedom and freedom of speech. But we do know that there are places in the world where men are required to answer to the courts for exercising their religion and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the commands of God to witness to the world. We may find that someday in this country. I hope that the Lord comes before we do. I would be a very disappointed individual to see it come. But we do have this, that if that should come upon us, that we don't have to take any great concern about how we're going to answer before our judge. If it comes to that, the Spirit of God will put the words in our mouth and we'll be answering in the name of God and for His honor and glory. Now, some have taken this, and I've heard it used this way, that if you're called upon to preach, don't worry too much about it, that the Lord will put the words in your mouth. Well, I don't find that really works that way. I think the preacher had better be prepared. He'd better give some consideration to his message. There are times when the Lord wouldn't give me any message very far in advance and would give it to me at the last minute. But I can't rely on that. I can't depend on that totally. And that's not a promise to the preacher. That's a promise to the individual who's taken before civil authority and is required to answer for his faith. All right. He says there'll be a time when brother will deliver his brother, father his son, daughter her mother-in-law. Families will be broken up over the gospel, and that's not an uncommon thing, and I think it will become more so as days go along in this world that we are familiar with. We say we don't see much of that today, but there is a little shadow of it now and then. A child receives the Lord Jesus Christ, that may be an older child, and families are broken up, particularly in Jewish families, over this. But even in what we would call ungodly Gentile families, this does occur. And yet, at other times, the testimony of an individual can bring a family closer together and bring them all to Christ. And I think we have a right to preach family salvation. And I will get to that when we get into the book of Acts. I'll give it to you just the way the book of Acts gives it to us. But for here, we have to recognize the consequences of witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to realize that there may become a division of families. And we'd best be prepared for it. It's not a pleasant thing to look forward to, but we need to count the cost of our witness. All right. We're told that when the persecution gets rough, we're to flee to another city. And in the early history of the church, this is the way the gospel was spread. God used persecution to spread the gospel. And he may do it again. And then it goes on in verse 24, and it gives this particular example. It says the disciple, the teacher, and the student. The student is not greater than the teacher. Now, it's fairly common for young people to think they've learned it all, and that they're smarter than their teachers. And there soon comes a realization that that's not quite so. And I think it's the beginning of learning when a young person begins to realize he hasn't learned it all. And it says also that the servant isn't above his Lord. What's it saying? Well, if Jesus Christ, first our teacher and then our Lord and Master, could suffer the persecution and the death of the cross, then we should be willing and able to accept the limited suffering, the limited persecution that we would receive here on this earth for the sake of the gospel. All right. And if they called the Lord Jesus Christ Beelzebub, or the devil, and gave him and attributed his works to the devil, how much more so are they going to do the same thing with those who use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we realize this, then where can there be any fear? The Lord Jesus Christ came through it all. And he knows the ins and outs of persecution. And more than that, as God, there isn't anything that's hid from him. He knows it all, and he has prepared our pathway, and he has gone ahead. And elsewhere in the scripture, there is verses that tell us there is nothing that can touch us without his permission. We accept that. And if he permits it, then eventually it has to be for our good and his honor. And if we know that, we should be encouraged by it. Now, what he's taught us, what we've learned in the secrecy, you almost might say, of church meetings. And because you can put it that way, because it seems like our services are attended by so few people, it's almost a secret meeting. But what you learn in a Bible study class, you should literally shout from the housetops. Now, Mrs. DeVille has talked a little bit about the opportunity she has. I hesitate to give much in the way of advice outside of the Word. And I would say that if there's the slightest opening for her and for you, wherever you may be, on any given day, any given hour, to present the love of God as you have learned about it, you should do so. That's shouting it from the housetops. Now, we also should not fear them that can kill the body, but not able to touch the soul. That's mankind. Why should you fear men? God has the power to take and cause an end to physical life and to the spiritual life. the limited spiritual life an individual may have now. So we ought to be more concerned about pleasing God and, in a sense, a little fearful of what God can do. Now, let's look at the value that God places upon you. And here's a bit of scripture that's quoted many times. And two little sparrows are used, and in that particular day and age, they were sold for the smallest coin of the day, what we would call a penny today. And even in today's inflation, there aren't many of us that would pay a penny for one of these little wild sparrows that flies around here. Things aren't that tough yet. But the word here says, God says that we're more value than many sparrows. And if man would pay a penny for a sparrow, and God knows where every one of them falls, then what is your value and your importance before God? Is there anything that's hid from him? Why, it says, I'll tell you a little secret, the very hairs on your head are numbered. Did you know that? I have no idea how many hairs are on my head, and I don't count the ones that come off in the comb in the morning. But God is concerned about it. He keeps track of them. Is there any detail in my life he doesn't know about? What makes me think I can have a secret from God? I don't. I can't. Now, if this is the case, then we should be willing to admit to our faith and our adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be willing to tell at any time to anyone who would ever ask that we belong to Jesus. Now, for that individual who can't do that, who will never, ever in any way admit his adherence to the Word of God, then Jesus must say he never knew them. Again, those extremely painful words. All right. I want Christ to confess me before my Heavenly Father. And I will confess him with every chance I shall get. Now, whosoever will deny him will be not denied before the Father in heaven. Now, that's not just like Peter denied him, but that's a total denial. A life that denies Jesus Christ must be answered in heaven with a denial before the Father and by the Father. I don't want that. I don't want to see it. Now, this kind of preaching and this kind of teaching and this kind of witness brings something the opposite of peace. Now, elsewhere, we're going to talk about the peace that the Lord Jesus sends. But he's going to cause division. Once again, a man against his father, a daughter against a mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be them of his own house. And if we put the love of our blood relatives ahead of the love of God, then we're not worthy of Jesus. He has to come first. And I would slip in an aside here. The love of Jesus Christ can and does bring families together, and it does teach an individual to love family much more than they could possibly love them. But if you look around and you feel that your family is more important than the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to end up losing both, probably. All right. A person who's willing to give up his life after he discovers the Lord Jesus Christ will find out what life really means. If he'll take and dedicate his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, he won't, in the end, be giving anything. He has all to gain. Now, as you go and you teach, you will find that those that accept your teaching will be receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, the same as we receive God the Father by receiving Christ. And if you, it turns out that you're rejected, it's not you that's being rejected, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, that hurts worse than the personal rejection of yourself. I'll go you a step further. Those that receive you will receive the reward that a prophet receives. A man who receives the teaching of a righteous man shall receive the righteous man's reward, because If you teach the righteousness of the Word of God and the individual receives it, then he does receive the righteousness of Christ. And we talked about that this morning in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. It blends together. I think this is great. You're giving something when you witness that's beyond value. I've thought in recent weeks, and I don't know why the Lord has impressed it upon me, but what little I may have in the way of material wealth has come to mean absolutely nothing. And I have said here that physically, and I hate to sound like the Laodicean church, and I don't mean it that way, but I have need for nothing. And what I do have, I find I'd be willing to give up in a moment if the Lord made it plain to me that he wanted to do that. But the thing I value the most is the opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ with others and to see them receive the same thing that I've received. All right. And it closes with some very simple words. There isn't a thing that you can do that misses God's eyes. Even a glass of cold water to a servant of the Lord will bring a reward in heaven. The smallest, kindest deed that you wouldn't even think about, that you'd never, ever brag about, a simple kindness to a child of God, or to one who could be a child of God, will never, ever be missed by God. Once again, the Heavenly Father, who numbers the hair on your head, notes those things also. Not only just your needs and your problems and the path before you, but every simple little deed you do in the name of Christ. It's all marked in heaven, and I'm sure that some of the people I've met in this life are going to find a reward in heaven that will surpass anything they or anyone else ever dreamed of, because they've had a long, fruitful life of little, tiny, kindly, loving deeds. Think about it. I had two more verses I wanted to give, and I think I will. I'll take you about 5 minutes longer than you want to stay. Turn now to chapter 11. And most of the chapter has to do with dealing with the disciples of John the Baptist and pronouncement of judgment upon certain cities for the rejection of God's word. And then in verse 27, he said that all things were delivered unto him of his Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. And that's talking about an intimate, close knowledge. Or it could be worded this way: no man knows the Son as the Son knows, as the Father knows the Son, and no man knows the Father in the same respect as the Son knows the Father. And then it's in his power to do the revealing to whomsoever he will reveal him to. And then he says, if you're tired, you've labored heavy all day long, and you're wore out, he'll give you the rest that you have to have. Come to him. Pick up his burden. Get under his yoke, and you'll find that things are lighter. He's meek. He's lowly in heart. And he'll give rest to your souls. For when you join together with him, all of your problems and all of your burdens fade away and become insignificant. You see the pathway that Jesus has laid out for you, and the burden seems to be light because you find in the end he's carrying the load. Think on that for a while. Digest that this week. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to thee again in thanksgiving, praising thee for the blessing of thy word and the time that we've had today. We ask thee now that as we leave here, that you would go with us, each one. And then, Father, when it pleases thee, bring us together again in the time and the place that pleases thee, that we might worship thee and give thee the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.